We do thank you for this time together. We thank you for friends. We thank you for the fun we can have. Thank you for your word. And we thank you tonight especially for the book of Hosea, this man who is asked to do an incredibly hard thing, to paint an incredibly vivid picture for us about our sin and your love and your faithfulness. I pray that as we study this book, Lord, I pray that you would use it to change us, to change not just our actions, but to change the way we think about you, about our sin. And Father, I pray that we would walk away from this time together impacted by the truth of your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you do love us enough to pursue us, to chase after us, and to refuse to allow us to go our own way. We'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's one of the most shocking and heartbreaking scenes a person can imagine. A hardworking husband comes home early to surprise his wife. When he comes home, he realizes he's not the only one who's in for a surprise. He sees another car in the parking lot. He doesn't want to assume the worst. He tries to believe the best. So he walks into the home with his heart in his stomach. As he opens the door and as he walks in, he realizes that his worst fears have been realized. There's a stranger in his home. And the woman who has promised to love him and him only for her entire life is there with another man. It's shocking, really. It's sickening. It's shameful and embarrassing. In fact, it's kind of uncomfortable even to give that illustration. One of the books that I was reading in preparation for this was entitled Whoredom. And in the introduction, in the preface, it says, the title of this book offends its author. No doubt it offends the reader as well. Then it went on to argue that, as offensive as that title is, the sin to which it refers is just as offensive. And God wants to get our attention. And so he uses this picture when describing the sins of his people, the picture of adultery. And nowhere in the Bible is that picture more clearly drawn for us than in the book of Hosea. And this is a message that is helpful and challenging, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of us. And so for the next few weeks and months, however long this series may take, we're going to be looking at that book of Hosea. And today we're going to do kind of an introduction and an overview of the book of Hosea. And we're going to start off by talking about Hosea the man. So first of all, we're going to talk about Hosea the man. What do we know about the prophet Hosea? And it's kind of interesting. Hosea is a bit of an enigma. We don't know virtually anything about this man's life except what we find in the book of Hosea. In fact, if you search out the books of Kings and Chronicles, you're going to find that Hosea does not show up. We're told in verse 1 that he's the son of Beeri, which really doesn't help a whole lot because Beeri never shows up. He marries a woman named Gomer. Gomer never shows up, and Gomer is the daughter of Diblaim, and Diblaim never shows up. So pretty much everything we know about Hosea, we know from the book of Hosea, but the book gives us an unusual amount of personal details about Hosea's life. And so we find out that Hosea is instructed by God to go and marry someone that he knows will be unfaithful to him. Let's just read the first few verses if you're in Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. We read in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So we find that God comes to Hosea the prophet and tells him, I want you to take a wife of whoredom. There's some debate and some discussion. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean that Gomer is a prostitute? That he just goes to the red light district and picks up a prostitute and says, hey, I'm going to marry you? Well, some take that view. I personally don't think so. The phrase wife of whoredom seems to be a description of her character, that this is something that's generally true about her, that she has an unfaithful bent, we might say. So I believe that God is telling Hosea, I want you to marry a woman, and I want you to understand when you marry this woman that she's going to be unfaithful, that she's going to leave you for other lovers, plural. And we see that if we were to read through the rest of it, that is exactly what happens. And so the Bible gives us this insight into Hosea's life, and then it goes and it gives us the names of his children, which all have prophetic significance, and we're going to look at those in a later message. That's Hosea the man, and that's basically all we know about Hosea. Let's move on next, and let's talk about Hosea the genre. That first point was kind of short, because again, there's not a whole lot of information there. But let's talk about Hosea the genre, and what I mean by that is the prophetic genre. Now, genre, if you don't know, is spelled G-E-N-R-E. That was one of those words that I heard pronounced, and I read, and it took me a while to realize that they were the same, because it doesn't look anything like how it's pronounced. Okay, genre simply means the style of writing, okay? So maybe you've heard the word before. There's different genres of music. There's pop, hip-hop, rap, country. There's different genres of movies. There's romance and action and thriller and horror. Well, there's different genres or different styles of writing. So as we look at the Bible, there's narrative stories. We would include things in this like the Gospels and Acts. We would include books like Chronicles and Judges and Joshua. We look at our Bibles, there's what we call epistles or letters. And so those would be letters that Paul wrote come to mind, but also books like Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter and the letters of John. We have wisdom literature, so that would be books like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or Song of Solomon. We have books that are entirely dedicated to poetry, such as Psalms and much of Job. When we come to the prophets, what genre, what type of writing is that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second, but first let's talk about prophets as a whole. So let's talk about understanding the role of the prophets. Before we can understand what their writing is like, we need to understand what their purpose is. We often think of prophets solely in terms of predicting the future, right? So if you talk about prophets, the first thing that pops into most people's mind is, oh yeah, prophets said what was going to happen before it happened. Okay? That's true. They did. But that wasn't the focus. That wasn't the main point. So prophets don't show up and say, hey, guess what? I know what's going to happen. Oh, cool, tell us what's going to happen. Well, this and then this and then this and then that. Ah, cool, neat, great. And that's kind of what we think of as prophets, is it's just they're telling the future. But they didn't simply inform Israel to satisfy their curiosity. They did it to make a point. It was always part of a much bigger message. Rather than viewing the prophets as fortune tellers, it's really better to think of them as revival preachers. You see, prophets didn't come out saying, all right, I'm going to tell people what the future is. Prophets came out, and in their mind, their thinking was, Israel has abandoned the covenant, and I need to call them back to righteous living. Covenant enforcers is kind of the way I think of them. They are the ones who come and say, now look, you promised God as a nation that you were going to follow his rules, that you were going to obey him and his statutes, and you're not doing it. And so in giving that message, they would then tell the future and say, since you're not giving that, and if you don't change, God is going to do this. And then to give hope at the end, they would always end their messages with but, or they would often end their messages with but, after God punishes you and judges you, he's going to restore you. And it's going to be incredible. And it's going to be amazing. And so, yes, they're telling the future, but they're doing it either to scare their audience into obeying and listening to God, the fear of the Lord, or to give hope when that judgment does come that that's not the end. That that's not the last word. That's the role of the prophets. And I think it's helpful to get that clear in our mind. But secondly, if we're going to understand the genre, we need to understand the writings of the prophets. So we want to understand the role of the prophets. We want to understand the writings of the prophets. First of all, the prophets wrote anthologies. Okay? So that's kind of a really big word, and I get that, and I'm going to explain it, but it's really the best word to describe it. The prophets wrote anthologies. You say, Ben, what in the world is an anthology? When I was in high school, my mom went back to college, and she went for English. So my mom has a college degree in English. Now my wife has a college degree in English, so I'm surrounded by English nerds. When she went, she would get a book that was absolutely massive. It was super thick. It was probably the biggest, one of the biggest books I've ever seen. And it was entitled Norton's Anthology of the English Language. And if you open that book, what you would find was basically a random collection and assortment of all different types of English. So there would be poems, there would be essays, there would be perhaps short novels. It's a collection. An anthology is just a collection of different types of writing. Well, when we come to the prophets, what you have to realize going in is that it's not like a New Testament letter. Right? You read a New Testament letter, and what's happening? Paul is writing, let's say, to the Ephesians, and he's writing it in one sitting, pretty much. And it's meant to be read all at once. And from beginning to end, there's a clear line of progression, and it's very detailed, and there's a logical progression. When you read a book like the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they're writing for a purpose. Luke gives his purpose at the beginning. He writes to somebody named Theophilus, and he says, I wanted to set down and put in order everything that happened with this Jesus from the beginning to the end. John gets to the end of his gospel and he tells you these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So they have in mind, I'm going to write a book or a letter. Now that's not the case when we get to the prophets. Because the way the prophets write is you have to realize, if you look at the beginning, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, I hope you realize, especially with those southern kings, that's a long time. In fact, scholars are divided because there's not exactly a here's my start date, here's my end date, but they think that Hosea's ministry was probably 30 to 40 years. So when you read the book of Hosea, you have to understand you're reading a collection of Hosea's prophecies that either he or somebody shortly after him took and edited and put together that communicate the general message of Hosea's ministry. Now, what does this mean? It means that the book isn't always as clear and as we might expect from something, say, Paul's letter. That doesn't mean that it's not unified. It doesn't mean that it doesn't communicate a coherent message. But it doesn't always carry like a strict line of argument, and that it's not always in historical order. Especially you read some other passages like Jeremiah, and it'll kind of go back and forth, and it'll weave, and prophecies that happen earlier are put later because it's more about the message than it is about giving a clear chronology or understanding. We also have to understand that it's very poetic. They use metaphors and illustrations. They try to make the truth vivid and real in the minds of the people. I think this is a helpful way to put it. The goal isn't so much to show them something they don't know, right? The prophets aren't coming to Israel and saying, hey, did you realize that you signed on to a covenant and you're not following it? In fact, much of the writings assume the people know. Rather, the goal is to change the way they think and the way they feel and the way they see the world and reality. It's aiming, yes, for our minds, but it's also aiming for our hearts. And I think we see that with Hosea. Why does God use the analogy of an adulteress? Because it's shocking. Because it gets our attention. It wakes us up. It makes us think about the truth in ways we aren't used to thinking about it. And so as we go through the book of Hosea, what we're going to find is that there are lots and lots of images and pictures. And sometimes we don't always understand all of them, and sometimes we have to understand the history and the culture to get them. But the prophets as a whole, and especially Hosea, are very, very poetic. And they're trying, and understand this, they're trying to change the way you think about God and about your sin against Him. The prophets wrote anthologies. We see, secondly, that the prophets wrote political and spiritual sermons, okay? So even though this isn't one coherent sermon, we do want to think of these as messages that are written to specific people at specific times. They are very political in nature. And we have to be careful Because in America, we don't like it when preachers get overly political. If someone gets up and is constantly preaching about America and what's going on in America and who you need to vote for, we don't like that because we feel like that's not the proper place and that shouldn't be where the focus is. The focus, we believe, needs to be on the Bible, on God's Word, and on how we as a church ought to live, not primarily on what America should be like. You have to understand that it's the opposite when we get to the prophets. It's all about the politics. Because God's the ruler of the nation, and He's working through the nation of Israel, and so what the nation does is what the people of God is doing. And so as we read through the prophets, they're incredibly political. And they're talking about kings, and they're talking about foreign nations, and they're talking about the way that Israel is or is not or should or shouldn't be interacting with her neighbors around her. We have entire books of the Bible that are addressed to foreign nations. Obadiah is addressed to the Edomites, Nahum is addressed to Assyria, the Nineveh, particularly Nineveh. And so as we read that, we just have to understand that. And that's going to mean that if we're really going to understand these books, we have to put it in its proper historical context. We have to know what's going on. And this is one of the things that I think makes the prophets one of the hardest sections of our Bible to study, is because you kind of have to know the history. Now, you can get profit from it spiritually if you don't know the history, but once you know the history and you realize what's going on, it's amazing how this book comes alive and how all the prophets come alive, and you realize that's what's going on, that's what they're referring to. And when we do that, rather than making it less accessible, we begin to see parallels in our own lives. No, you and I probably aren't going to Assyria and Egypt trying to get political help. But we do find that, like Israel, we tend to turn to other things to make our life work instead of turning to God. And we're going to see that again as we go through this book. And that means that we need to kind of get the historical background. And so our third point is we're going to look at Hosea, the history. We're going to look at Hosea, the history, and see what this nation is like and what it's going through. And so to do this, I have here a map that I just want to work through because I think this is going to be helpful in getting the general picture of what's going on, okay? So we have Israel and Judah. We're going to talk about this in just a second, but remember, Israel starts off as one nation, and it actually starts off as in Joshua and Judges as kind of like this loose collection, almost like the Confederacy kind of thing. They're loosely associated, but they're not one nation. And then Saul rises to power because the people want a king, and he unites all the 12 tribes, and now it's Israel, the nation. And after Saul comes David, and after David comes Solomon, and after Solomon comes Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the people come to him and say, hey, we're getting taxed too much. We want you to cut down on the taxes. And Rehoboam says, cut down on the taxes. Taxes are going up. So over half the nation revolts, has a civil war, and is successful, and so now we have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel is the northern 10 tribes. Judah is the southern 2 tribes. And we see that you have here the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and this is where it is. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Down here you can see Egypt, and I just pulled this off of Google Earth. As you can see, this is where the Nile is. You can see all that growth and vegetation there. So you have Egypt, Israel, Judah. Up here is a nation called Syria, which plays in at times. You come up here, you have Assyria, Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. So this is kind of the map that the whole Old Testament is going to be based off of. And you're going to hear things like the Medes and the Persians. I know Andy did a series on Esther. They're over here. You can kind of see how Assyria came down, and then Babylon kind of swooped in and took over there, and then the Medo-Persians kind of came in and took all of this over. So this is important because Egypt and Assyria are going to be factoring in a lot in the book of Hosea. Because here's what happens. Israel's in the middle. And Israel and Judah, they kind of go back and forth and they have their spats. And Syria's up here, and sometimes Israel and Syria are fighting each other, and sometimes they're fighting Assyria. But Assyria and Egypt are the two major world powers, and Israel is going to try and play them against each other. So they're going to try and go to one and get their help, and then, I don't really know if we can trust Egypt. Let's go get Assyria. And let's see. And so they think by their political cunning that they're going to be able to stay safe. And it ends up blowing up in their face. But that's a general map of the area, and that hopefully gives you at least somewhat of an idea as we talk about these names. For me, it's helpful to actually be able to picture, okay, where is this? But going back to the history, now that we've looked at the map and even kind of overviewed the history a little bit, I want to talk about what's going on, because what's going on at this time is really, really important and crucial to understand the book of Hosea. Once the nation splits into two, you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The first king of the northern 10 tribes is Jeroboam. The first king of the southern tribes is Rehoboam, because he was the one who was the king that everyone else revolted against. So Jeroboam, also known as Jeroboam the First, gets thinking to himself. He says, okay, well, the holy city is in Jerusalem. Now, if you're a king and you just revolted against Jerusalem, you really don't want people going down to Jerusalem several times a year to worship. That just seems like a bad idea. He's afraid, okay, they're going to regret it, they're going to go back, then they're going to kill me, and they're going to go back to Rehoboam. So what he decides to do is he says, I'm gonna pitch this to them as a help. So he goes and he says, oh, Israel, it's too hard for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem and go to that city. I'll tell you what, I'll set up a worship center in the northernmost part of our kingdom. I'll set up a worship center in the southernmost part of our kingdom. And you just go to one of those. Don't worry about going all the way down to Jerusalem. When he does that, he sets up two golden calves that are never taken down until the nation is destroyed by Assyria and begins a downward spiral in the north that is never reversed. Bad king after bad king reign until eventually we get to the bottom, and it's Ahab, someone who you've probably heard of, and his wife Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel take things farther than anyone else has taken it, because Jeroboam at least tried to claim that these two gods were the same God as the God of Egypt. And technically the nation was worshiping Yahweh, but when Ahab comes, he and Jezebel start to make the switch so that the nation is no longer worshiping Yahweh, but they're worshiping Baal exclusively. And so God calls on a man named Jehu to overthrow the government, to wipe out Ahab, wipe out Jezebel, wipe out their line, and set up his own dynasty. And he does that. And so we have Jehu's dynasty, and then we have his son and his grandson, and his great-grandson is named Jeroboam, or as we call him, Jeroboam the Second, just to distinguish the two. The Bible doesn't call him that. And that's the king who's reigning in Hosea 1 when it says, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this gives you an idea of where we're at. Now, Jeroboam the Second reigned from 782 to 753 BC. That's a good long reign. You have to understand, when kings reigned for a long time in ancient times, that was really good. Like, you didn't want a lot of turnover, because turnover meant uncertainty. It took a while for things to kind of adjust. It was a real problem. And so when you had a long reign, that provided stability, it allowed for growth, it was a positive. During this time, the time of Jeroboam, the nation of Assyria, which had been advancing and advancing, was having internal struggles, so it had actually pulled back a little bit. This resulted in a very, very successful reign for Jeroboam II, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 14. But here's what Israel didn't realize. So things are going well, Assyria's backing off, things are at an all-time high, and they think everything's great, everything's fine. In fact, if you read the book of Amos, which is written probably around the same time or just before Hosea, Amos is writing to the northern 10 tribes, and over and over and over again, Amos is talking about the corruption and the abuse of the wealth, because this was a very luxurious time for Israel, and the rich were taking advantage of the poor as a result. But here's what they didn't know. They were on the very brink of extinction. Jeroboam stops or dies in the year 753. In the year 722, Assyria is going to come back, and it's going to destroy Israel. 30 years, they are about to be destroyed. And during that time, six different kings would reign. Okay, Jeroboam's reign was for 41 years. In this, and I think there's a typo in the notes, I said 20, should be 30. In the 30-year time frame following, there are going to be 6 different kings. And only one of them is going to die a natural death. The rest are going to be assassinated, or the final one's going to be captured and killed by Assyria. This internal political turmoil is going to set things up perfectly for the freshly invigorated Assyrian Empire to come and attack. So Hosea is often called, I believe, the deathbed prophet of Israel, because this is the edge. I mean, the end is near for Israel. They are almost about to be destroyed, and they don't even know it, especially at the beginning of his time. So that gives you a little bit of the political situation. Again, we'll probably be referencing that as we go throughout the book, because Hosea is going to reference that. And again, you have to understand, Hosea assumes that his readers know that. It would be much like today. If somebody preached a political message and was talking about Trump, and they're talking about Russia, and they're talking about the Middle East, they're going to assume that their audience has at least a general idea of what's going on. And if somebody 2,000 years later read that message, they'd be really, really confused unless they knew the background. So we're just going over that background briefly. We'll probably come back to it, but hopefully that helps set a framework. So as we close today, this introductory message, kind of setting the groundwork, let's talk a little bit about Hosea the message. Let's talk about the message of the book. First of all, this teaches us about man. It teaches us about Israel's fickle affection. And by extension, it teaches us about our fickle affection as well. And it really does this in 2 categories. First of all, it describes it as looking for other lovers. When I was growing up and I heard that Israel worshipped Baal, I made what I thought was like a pretty reasonable assumption at the time. And I assumed, okay, so Israel stopped worshipping God and they started worshipping idols, right? As I got older, as I went to school, studied my Bible, got in seminary, I realized, and it took me a while to really understand this, but Israel didn't officially abandon God. They tried to worship both. In fact, I heard one preacher who told the story that they were doing excavations in Israel, and they found 2 temples, or 2 altars. One was to God and one was to Baal. And the one to God, to Yahweh, was a little bit higher. Right? God's the most important one. But we're gonna worship Baal as well. Baal was a sick and disgusting and perverted god. He was the Canaanite god of fertility. He was the one who supposedly would allow you to have children, which was huge back then, carrying on the family name. And he was the one who supposedly sent the rains. Again, huge back then, because you need crops to survive. People died of starvation back then. And so having good rains and having a fertile life was God of fertility was big. But in order to worship the God of the fertility, you would do it by committing immorality with a prostitute. That's how you would worship the god of fertility, right? Do what he likes. And so this was a religion that appealed not only to them in the sense of providing security, but it also appealed to their base lusts. And so Israel tried to worship God and worship Baal. And we're going to kind of thumb through the book and look at some of these themes from a big picture. And then we're going to zoom in and work through the book one chapter and one verse at a time in the following weeks. But look at Hosea 5:6. It says, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." Look at 6:6. It says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And then look at chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." So you see, they didn't stop worshiping God. They just thought, well, we'll worship God and we'll worship Baal. We'll kind of hedge our bets here. In fact, They even got to the point where they began to confuse the two. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal." Now you have to understand, the word Baal in Hebrew could also mean Lord or husband. In fact, sometimes it's used in some of the Pentateuch as just talking about a husband. And so apparently Israel was starting to call Yahweh Baal. And in their mind, the two were slowly starting to become merged into one. And God says, I'm going to take care of that. You're not going to confuse me with these pagan gods. We have to be careful because, and we'll talk about this later, but we have the same tendency today to kind of take what's in the world around us and to kind of merge that with God and to blend the two and come up with a God that doesn't look like the God of the Bible, but looks like the God of the Bible with a little bit of the worldly philosophy around us thrown in for good measure. God views Israel's problem first and foremost as a heart problem that leads into other problems. Look at Hosea 4. The structure of Hosea is almost impossible to decide. Commentators agree that Hosea 1 through 3 is kind of the setting, the background. It gives the illustration of a man and his wife and her forsaking him. And then when it comes to chapters 4 through 14, it's just open season. I mean, I looked at so many commentaries, and I don't think any two of them agreed. Everyone's breaking it up differently. But it is interesting how it transitions from Hosea 1 to 3 to Hosea 4. Look at verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." That word controversy has the idea of like a legal dispute. We can almost think of this as it's like the divorce proceedings. God's saying, "Hey, I have a case to bring against you." What is that case? "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." God's problem, first and foremost, is that they are not being faithful to Him. And then He goes on and says in verse 2, "There is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Yes, there's incredible social evils going on, but those problems have their root in the fact that the people are not being faithful to God. Guys, it's the same for us today. Our problems are a result of our lack of faithfulness to God, of loving and pursuing and going after other stupid, shallow things that don't really matter and that we don't need. When we love other things more than we love God, our lives are going to disintegrate and they're going to fall apart and we're going to start spiraling further and further into our sin. And when we realize that and we repent, we get it right, we come back, we're going to find that our other battles with sin start working themselves out as well. Israel viewed themselves as, again, I've said this before, hedging their bets. They thought, well, we can worship God and we can worship Baal, and we'll be even more likely to succeed, right? I mean, let's just play it safe. Let's worship everybody. What's the harm in that? And God says, and that's why God chooses the image that He does. He says, "No, you're not adding me to a pantheon. I'm your husband. You can't have multiple husbands. That's not okay." This is also seen in Israel's attempts, as we mentioned earlier, to play Egypt against Assyria and attempt to figure out their own way out of things rather than trusting God. Look at Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. And this is a verse that, again, if you don't understand the historical background, doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but knowing what's going on, it says here in Hosea 7:11, "Ephraim," that was the largest tribe in the northern 10 tribes, and sometimes he would say Israel, sometimes he would say Ephraim. So Ephraim's just another way of describing Israel. "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria." What is he saying? He's saying they're like some stupid little bird that keeps flittering back and forth, not sure which one to go to, trying to figure out this, trying to figure out that. And God gets really upset about this when His people, when Israel or when Judah try and go and set up foreign alliances instead of trusting Him, because God has told them, "I'm going to take care of you. you follow my rules, you obey my covenant, and you're going to be fine. And Israel and Judah would rather live their own way and then try and figure out their own problems. And it makes God furious. Not only are they looking for their lovers, but they're sinning against their fellow man. Israel's wrong relationship with God, and we talked about this, led to wrong relationship with others, particularly immorality that went along with worshiping Baal and violence. Turn to Hosea 4:14. We already talked about the fact that when they worshiped Baal, they committed immorality, but I want you to see this. Hosea chapter 4, verse 14 says, "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes." This was part of the worship of Baal, and Israel is participating in it. And then there's violence as well. Hosea chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Says, "Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy." We already looked at Hosea 4:2, which talks about bloodshed following bloodshed. So we see Israel's fickle affection. We see also God's jealous loyalty. And I love those two words put up side by side, because I think that really captures God's heart through this section. God is jealous for His people. And you don't want to see God jealous, but He's loyal to His people. And He doesn't quit. And the whole point of Hosea is God saying, "I'm not going to quit. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not done with you yet." God's emotions are on full display here, as perhaps nowhere else in Scripture. He's again depicted as a jealous husband. He's also depicted as a caring father. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." God uses the picture of Himself as a father teaching a child to walk, and He says, "Don't you understand the affection that I had for you? I was the one who picked you up and taught you how to walk, and I was kind to you, and I was gracious, and you just left me and forsook me and abandoned me and went and served other gods." And He warns in no uncertain terms that punishment is coming and that it will be severe. And we're going to see, I'm not going to look at those verses now, but we're going to see that sometimes the terminology and the phrases that God uses to describe this is shocking and unsettling. In fact, let's look at just one of them. Look at Hosea 13, verse 16. It says, "Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." Okay, God doesn't pull any punches. He takes their sin very seriously. We should be sobered, realize that God is not to be trifled with, and yet, even in the midst of this, He feels overwhelmed with compassion at the same time. Go back to Hosea 11, and let's read the rest of that, verses 5 through 9. It says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Those are two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." And you kind of get this all throughout the book. It's like, it's almost like, God, which is it? Are you going to wipe them out Are you going to show mercy and compassion? Hosea presents God almost as if he's conflicted, which is not a word I would ever want to use with God, but that just seems to be the way that God is throughout this book. And as we think of the image of a jealous husband, I think conflicted is just the perfect way to describe it, is it not? Filled with love, true, genuine love, committed, loyal, and yet angry, furious. Yes, to a degree at the unfaithful spouse, but also to the other man. And there's this mixture of emotions that just kind of turns and rages, and that's God in Hosea. Upset, angry, wrathful, patient, loving, kind. And to see this, let's close by looking at Hosea 4 through 11. And we'll be looking at these in more depth next week and the weeks coming. It says here, "And the Lord said to him, call his name," this is Hosea's first son, "Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up for the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." Sin is not a speeding ticket. It's not tax evasion. Sometimes we just look at it at sin as, oh yeah, I broke the law, okay, I got to go in, and I got to tell God I'm sorry, and I got to make sure it's right, and I got to make sure I don't do it again. Sorry, Lord, you know, oops. And we almost view it like we've offended a rule book, some impersonal force. Hosea takes that thinking and totally throws it out the window and says, no, when we choose to live for ourselves and our own desires and our own pleasures, and when we break God's rules to get what we want, what we're telling God is, I love other things and I love other people more than I love you. It's not just breaking the rules, it's cheating on God. It's being unfaithful to Him, and it wounds Him deeply when His people are unfaithful to Him after all He's done. And yet, after all of that, He still loves us. He still pursues us. And He still delights to call us His children and to show mercy to us. So I hope you're looking forward to studying this book as much as I am. And we'll close in a word of prayer and come back next week to look at the first chapter. Our Lord, we are truly humbled that You would love us. And Father, we are even more humbled when we think about the fact that You keep loving us. Father, for those of us in this room who have been saved, we've been unfaithful so many times and we've loved so many stupid lesser things. And yet You haven't quit and You won't quit, because You made a covenant with us and You're not going to back out. We thank You for that. Lord, if there's somebody here who's taking their sin lightly, who views it as not a big deal, I pray that You'd get a hold of their hearts. I pray that You'd use this message and show them Your anger and Your wrath, but also the hurt that our sin causes You. And Lord, if there's somebody here who perhaps feels crushed by their sin, who even though they know it's not true, they worry that You're going to quit on them, I pray that You would use this message and this book to show them that You don't quit on us. You don't ever quit on us. You love us every day. And you're there for us to come back every time. Father, we're overwhelmed by your love. We pray that as we leave this place, that we would live lives of love in response to the love with which we've been shown. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.